I grew up in a fishing town on the northeast coast, and in that town there is a bridge going over the it's through the middle of the harbour, I guess, over the estuary, and the big fishing boats needed to get past this bridge. It's a swing bridge, so it separates, so the two parts can swing apart, so that the large boats can go through the middle. It was in the centre of the town, so if you were in the town, the only way to get from one side to the other was over this bridge. If you did some shopping in town, you'd frequently have to cross over this bridge. So that was my experience as a child, crossing over the bridge, seeing it swing, move back into position, and the gates would open, and you could all cross. I then went to university to do mechanical engineering. And the next time I went home and walked over the bridge, I had this realization that the people I was training with at university were going to be the people who were designing those kinds of bridges that people would walk over every day. And the thought entered my mind, am I in safe hands? Do I really trust these people? Do I trust myself to design these kinds of things, to be safe, so people can walk in safety? I wonder if you've ever travelled on an aeroplane. I don't know how you are with flying on aeroplanes. It might be something you love. It might be something you dislike greatly. If it's something you dislike, you'd probably maybe speak to someone you're travelling with who's okay with it and try and find out some information, get some reassurance from the flight, whether you're in safe hands. Claire would often turn to me to find out if it really was safe flying. So now as an aircraft engineer, I've got to reassure people that flying is safe and explain to them, look, we have to predict all the things that will happen to an aeroplane whilst it's flying, all the gusts of wind and all the turbulence that a plane will have to fly through. We have to know that so that we can design the plane properly. So to make sure that you are in safe hands when you fly on an aeroplane. I wonder if you feel like that in everyday life, whether you feel like you're in safe hands, whether you feel like your life, maybe you go through experiences where you feel very shaken, that they're not expected to you. It's something you never thought would happen to you, something you didn't predict. Shaken and buffeted and not feeling safe. Well, in verse 13 of the Bible passage that was just read to us, we hear about something that Jesus says in his prayer, the reason why he's praying this prayer whilst he's still in the world. And he says this, I'm coming to you now, speaking to his Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, that's his disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. But he then goes on to talk about the attacks of the evil one and being in a hostile world. Jesus prays in this way in front of his disciples so that they can have assurance and joy even in the midst of troubles, to know that they are in safe hands. This is the reality of the life of glory. Do turn in your handouts to the outline. Page 8, you'll see the outline. We've called this the reality of the life of glory. What Rupert reminded us about this morning was that there's a cascade of the life of glory. That the life of glory is something that exists within the Trinity. The Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. And the Holy Spirit delights and dwells within that relationship. And what we learn throughout this prayer is that it's God's intention that this life of glory cascades out to his disciples and to all of his followers so that they can share in this life of glory. Now, Rupert finished this morning by reminding us that what Jesus had in view was his return to his Father. That he was going to return to his Father and enjoy the glory that he had before the world began with the Father. Now, it might seem to you like the life of glory is something that maybe only awaits us at the end of time, that is only in heaven. But what we learn from these verses is that the life of glory starts now. But it's not a life where there's no difficulties or no troubles. It's not yet an eternal blissful union. The life of glory for us and for the disciples begins in the muck of this world. And my hope and my prayer tonight is that maybe you will realize that it shines even brighter because of that. Now, I'm going to be using the word glory a lot throughout this sermon. I'm going to give you a definition. It's not a definition that, if you like, encapsulates the whole of what glory means. Think of it more as a sign, a pointer in the right direction. In John's Gospel, the word glory is used a lot. You can make glory known. Glory can be given. Glory can be received. Glory can be seen. And the glory of Jesus is seen when we are impacted by the uniqueness of who he is, or what he's done, or what he's said. Glory is given to Jesus when somebody points someone else to see the uniqueness of Jesus, or what he's done, or what he's said. So that's a pointer to what glory means in this context. So Jesus' prayer continues from himself in the verses we looked at this morning and onto his disciples. We'll look specifically at what Jesus prayed for his disciples and how their work was accomplished and how it was impacted by Jesus' prayer and how that affected the formation of the church, the formation of the Bible, and therefore how it has impacted us. But we'll also learn that some of the things Jesus prays for his disciples are things that he also wants to happen in the lives of all his followers as well. So firstly, we see that the reality of the life of glory sees the Father in the face of Jesus. I've actually swapped the first two subpoints. So in your outline, it says revealed and then chosen. Actually, it's chosen then revealed. Just for logical flow. Keep you on your toes. So, the reality of the life of glory sees the Father in the face of Jesus. What do I mean by that, in the face of Jesus? I mean this. When you see the works of Jesus, you see the work that the Father is doing. When you hear the words of Jesus, you are hearing the words the Father has spoken. So, the life of glory sees the Father in the face of Jesus. And the first thing we learn about the disciples is that they were chosen to see. Chosen to see. The disciples were hand-picked by the Father and hand-delivered to the Son. Look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The disciples are spoken of as a gift. They belong to the Father. You can only give something if it belongs to you. And you can only give somebody a birthday present if you're the one who's bought it. You don't tell them, oh, I saw something wonderful for you in that shop over there. Why don't you go and buy it? That's not a birthday present, is it? Is it? That's a suggestion. You buy it yourself, so it belongs to you, and then you give it to them. And we learn that the disciples, they were chosen out of the world and given to Jesus. So we learn that Jesus revealed the Father to a select few. A distinction is made here. And it's a distinction between those who are in the world and those who are chosen, the disciples. Maybe you've been given a bunch of flowers before. A special bunch of flowers is a bunch of flowers that's been handpicked. And maybe a child walking along the path will select some flowers. They choose some, they don't choose others. But that gift to you is a very special gift. They're hand-selected and hand-delivered to you. They're very special. And it's very clear throughout everything we've learned in John that not all those who encountered Jesus accepted that he was sent by the Father. If you remember, there was one occasion where the Jews even picked up stones to stone him because they rejected that claim. The rejection of that claim that Jesus came to reveal the Father is what led the chief priests and the Pharisees to plot to kill Jesus. And it's most starkly seen in Judas, isn't it? He was one of the 12, and yet he was not one of the chosen. So in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says this, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." He was talking about his betrayer, Judas. I find that rather humbling. It's God glorifying at the same time. It's humbling because you think, well, why was Judas not chosen? Why not Peter or Andrew? It's humbling because you realize that actually none of them deserve to be in the presence of the Holy God. None of them had the right for the ruler of the universe to bend down and wash their smelly feet. It's humbling because you know that within yourself, there's nothing that makes you stand out of the crowd. Nothing that makes you distinctive from the world, from the next person in God's eyes. You're a runaway child, just like the person next to you. Just like all the other people we meet each day. We're people who actively pursue our own glory. And we would be fully satisfied with it unless God chose us for us to glory in Jesus. God was under no obligation to choose any people out of the world to be saved. Yet, God has chosen to bring glory to his Son in this way. Look at verse 10. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." Jesus says glory has come to him because of the disciples. You see, God is seen as wonderful when extreme opposites of the social and economic scale respond to Jesus in obedience and faith. Think of Matthew and think of Peter. Matthew was a tax collector. He was almost as close to a Gentile as you could get. He worked for the Gentile invaders of the land, the Romans. He ripped off his own people, adding money onto the taxes they paid. He was rich. You've got Peter, a Jew, a fisherman. And yet, they both become followers of Jesus. There's nothing else that would bring those people together but that they're chosen to see who Jesus is. And I think it's helpful to be reminded that no one is ever a follower of Jesus because it is their right, but because of God's own choice. God's own choice. The disciples were chosen to see, but also they had Jesus revealed to them. Revealed. As part of Jesus' mission on earth, Jesus had to reveal the Father. That was his work that he was given to do. Look in verse 4, as we saw this morning. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." You see, Rupert reminded us, didn't he, that Jesus didn't visit every place on the planet. Jesus spent a number of years with a select few. His job, his work, was first and foremost to reveal the Father to the disciples. Jesus says he's completed the work the Father gave him to do. The revelation that Jesus brought was in the form of words. Look in verse 6. "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have obeyed your word." Obeyed your word. And in verse 8, Jesus says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." But Jesus also brought works, didn't he? Not just the words of the Father, but the works of the Father. Flick back in your Bibles. If you only have the booklet, you won't have this. So please do grab a Bible. We will be looking at other other parts of John's Gospel. So John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is talking to Philip just immediately after he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well." And in verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus is saying that he's revealed the Father to the disciples through his words and through his works. The works authenticate the message of the words. The work of commanding the dead man to walk out the grave proves that Jesus is and has been sent by the author of life. The work of giving sight to the blind man proves that Jesus is and has been sent by the light of the world. The work of feeding the 5,000 is because Jesus is and has been sent by the bread of heaven. Jesus has revealed the Father to the disciples. And in just a few hours' time, in a few days, really, the disciples will realize that the Father has been working on this plan of salvation throughout the whole of history, and it's come to fruition right before their eyes. They will see that their God is a God who saves. It has been clearly revealed. And at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, he says this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The reason John writes this Gospel is to extend that revelation beyond those who saw Jesus and knew him. Jesus revealed the Father to his disciples. But also, they accepted this message. They accepted this message. After Jesus rose from the dead, he showed himself to the disciples. And there's one encounter in particular where Thomas looks at the marks of the nails and he says, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20. And this confession of Thomas is proof that he's accepted the words of Jesus. He is someone who has seen the Father in the face of Jesus. Thomas is someone whose theology has broken out in doxology, someone whose knowledge of God has caused him to praise God in the person of Jesus. Now, this revelation that came to the disciples, it was something that happened over time. We're told that after Jesus' first miracle, where he turned water into wine, that his disciples believed in him. But yet, in chapter 20, this declaration of Thomas, it's still a monumental moment. This declaration, "My Lord and my God." And what we see actually is that every opportunity, every miracle and every teaching, the disciples, they accept and they believe. They believed in the one whom God had sent. They don't have a complete understanding, but they do have a growing understanding and a willingness to say, "Yes, Jesus is the one who is revealing and has been sent by the Father." Now, there's not many in our world today who would say that Jesus is the full revelation of the Father, who would say that he's the only way to know God. I wonder if, as we've been looking in John and encountered the life of Jesus, have you become convinced that he is the revelation of the Father to us? Are you someone who has accepted that truth? How have you responded to it? Have you realized that what you're hearing about is God stepping down into this world? Do you think it's interesting? Or does it make you want to worship Jesus? So the reality of the life of glory sees the Father in the face of Jesus. Secondly, it's being kept safe and not lost. Being kept safe and not lost. Firstly, kept safe by the name. The name. And let's look down at verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, throughout John's Gospel, the phrase, the name, comes lots of times. Sometimes Jesus refers to believing in his name, or sometimes that glory is revealed through the name. Or later he talks about the disciples receiving persecution because of the name. But most frequently, it actually refers to God's authority, and that Jesus has authority because he comes in the Father's name. And Jesus says in verse 12 that he has kept the disciples safe by that name. Now the use here is not simply one of those meanings, it's probably all of them together. About authority, about believing in his name. You see, you can't actually think about God's glory, if we're thinking about God's glory being revealed through the name, you can't think about his glory without recognizing his authority. God has authority to keep his disciples together, to keep them following and trusting in Jesus. The disciples were kept safe because of the authority of Jesus to do so. They were people who continued to believe in him, even when others deserted him. So back in John chapter 6, there are many disciples who desert Jesus because of the difficulty of his teaching. And Jesus says, do you want to go also? And Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And now, as Jesus is praying, and he's going back to the Father, so he can no longer do that work, because he's not going to be in the world to do it. Verse 11, that's what he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. That's why he's asking the Father to work. He can't continue to do that work in the world whilst he's with his Father. The protection that Jesus is referring to requires a present, an active revelation, continuous revelation of that name. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Only he can be present with the disciples to continually reveal the glory of the Father as he reminds them of all the words of Jesus. When Jesus explains to the disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he says, he will remind you of all the things I spoke to you. This prayer of the sending of the Holy Spirit was answered when the Spirit was sent at Pentecost, and it came on the disciples. And they had that continual reminder and revelation that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. That active power that is within them, even though Jesus had returned to heaven. Secondly, it's being kept safe to be one. Kept safe to be one. The purpose of this keeping or this protection was so that the disciples would be one, as the Father and Son are one. At the end of verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, there are aspects of the Father and Son's oneness that are different from that which Jesus can pray for his disciples. The Father and Son are two. The disciples are many. The Father and Son's oneness pre-exists the world. That's what we learnt this morning in verse 5. But there are aspects that can be shared in terms of the oneness of the disciples. And there's two that I'd particularly like us to look at. And they are a shared holiness and a shared purpose. So Jesus uses the word, the description, Holy Father, when he's making this request. He doesn't use that clarification at any other time in the prayer. It doesn't mean he doesn't think the Father is holy. It just means that that's his particular focus in this request. The Father is holy. Jesus wants his disciples to be one in holiness. They are remaining in the world. He's going to the Father. And we learn in verse 18 that Jesus is sending his disciples into a world with the purpose of them revealing Jesus to the world. The Holy Spirit is given so that they're kept united in holiness and united in purpose. And these are the kinds of things we see worked out in the book of Acts. It would be helpful to turn to Acts chapter 15. And there's one example of this where the disciples are kept together in holiness and in purpose. So that what's going on here in Acts chapter 15, there are some false teachers going around teaching the Gentile people that they need to be circumcised after they've believed in Jesus. We learn that, so what happens is Paul and Barnabas have an argument with these people. There's a controversy, a major doctrinal controversy, and they go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. How is this controversy going to be resolved? Is there going to be unity? Is there going to be unity? So chapter 15, verse 22, we'll pick it up there. This is, so the apostles and elders have a discussion about what to do, and this is their resolve, this is their decision. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So we learn that the whole church was involved. Verse 25, we all agreed. They were all of one mind. The ESV, I think, says they'd come to one accord. There's a oneness in the apostles' mind. There's a common desire to encourage these Gentile believers to live in holiness. And there's a common recognition that both Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same way the Jews are, through faith in Jesus Christ. So they're united in their desire to see the people of God marked by holiness and united in their purpose and their faithfulness to the revelation of Jesus. So kept safe by the name, kept safe to be one, kept safe according to plan. Back in John 17, someone might raise the objection that Jesus didn't do a very good job of keeping the disciples one because one of them betrayed him. But The end of verse 12 can reassure us. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. The betrayal of Judas was something that was foretold in the Scriptures. It was expected by Jesus and intended by God. Now, we never choose to lose things, do we? It's always by accident. No one wakes up in the morning, on the morning of an important trip or meeting or holiday, and decides that today is the day to lose their keys. The loss of Judas is not at all like the way we lose things. It says he was doomed to destruction. It says it was so that Scripture could be fulfilled. It was something planned by God beforehand. It was written about beforehand, written down so that we can be sure God had planned it. Psalm 41, verse 9, is what I read earlier, where Jesus, back in John 13, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. Let me just turn back to that. I'll read it to you. This is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So this pre-planning of Judas's betrayal, does this mean that Judas was innocent? Absolutely not. Does it mean that we can charge God with injustice? Absolutely not. Does it mean that there is mystery here? Yes. Nowhere is this more stark and more pronounced than at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he's describing what happened to Jesus. This is Acts chapter 2. And Peter says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." Did God plan beforehand that Jesus would be killed on a cross in Jerusalem? Yes. Were those who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," guilty of rejecting Jesus and sending him to his death? Yes. Did God plan beforehand that Judas would betray Jesus? Yes. Was Judas guilty for his rejection of Jesus and handing him over to death? Yes. Is that difficult to grasp? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches without embarrassment. How should we respond to truth like that? Well, we should marvel at God's grace, that he should choose to save guilty people like us, and praise him for his sovereignty in deciding in eternity past to save us from his holy anger. So, thinking about us, how this applies to us, how are we kept safe? Well, we have, just as the disciples had, we have the continual revelation of the character of God through the Bible, which the apostles and disciples compiled and wrote. And that's applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That keeps us in the name. We've got the written record of Jesus' words and his works. This is called the apostolic testimony. It's what Jesus' followers wrote for us. And the glory of God's name is made known to us through the Bibles that we have in our hands and through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's work is not just restricted to the apostles. The oneness that Jesus prayed for his disciples is something that he wants for all of his followers. We'll look at this more tomorrow in more detail. Jesus prays more about unity and oneness. But a passion for purity and holiness in the church and a willingness to challenge one another should be a mark of our life together as we disciple one another. So I ask you to pray for Adi and I as we speak this way into one another's lives. Pray for husbands and wives as they do the same, challenging one another and encouraging one another in holiness. Be willing to hear it from each other and pray that you would care enough to challenge each other about holy lives. Unity in holiness and purpose keeps us, as Emmanuel, knit together. Our being kept is according to God's eternal plan. According to plan, none will be lost. None will be lost. How safe do you feel? Are you shaken when you still see sin in your life? Do you fear that Jesus is ashamed of you, of being associated with you? I think back to the aeroplane illustration. I try to reassure Claire about the safety of flight. I say that we've predicted in detail what will happen in a flight, and we've made sure the plane can withstand it. Well, I want you to take heart and know that if you're someone who has seen the Father in the face of Jesus, you are safe in God's hands. He hasn't just foreseen what will happen in your life. He has planned the whole course of history. Your being kept safe is part of his eternal plan. You're safe in his hands. Jesus says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Wouldn't you prefer to step off the quicksand of how you feel and onto the rock that is knowing you are kept safe by the power of the name? And when Jesus prays, it's effective. Do you remember how he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail? Though he denied Jesus, he was not lost. He wasn't utterly handed over to Satan like Judas. He was kept safe by the power of the name. Jesus prayed that for him. Jesus prayed that for his disciples. It's his plan to keep us safe and not lost. Thirdly, and more briefly, the reality of the life of glory is living as witnesses in a hostile world. In a hostile world. We learn that the disciples in this hostile world that Jesus sent them out to, they were to be protected and not removed. This is looking particularly at the last paragraph. So from verse 13, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So Jesus talks about the world. In John's Gospel, the phrase "the world" means everything that is in opposition to God. We've already seen that the disciples are those who have been chosen out of the world. That is, they were opposed to God, but they've been chosen to receive the revelation of the Father in the words and works of Jesus. They're taken from opposition to God and into obedience to God. And Jesus says the disciples no longer fit in with the world around them. He says they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 14. They don't fit in exactly the same way that Jesus was not of this world. At the moment, there seems to be, let's call it a glut of films and books that are particularly relevant or enjoyed by young people who don't feel they fit in. So there's a I think, a series called Twilight. There's one called Divergent, where people, the main character is someone who doesn't fit in. They don't fit the mold. They're misplaced. And I think they play on this feeling of, I'm an individual, no one understands me. No one knows what it's like to be me. But that's not the kind of not fitting in that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the only one distinction that has any real significance, and that's being of the world or not of the world. And the disciples are not of it, and because of that, they will face hostility from it. Verse 14, the world has hated them. The world has hated them. And Jesus goes further. It's not just that people are opposed to God and his followers, but this has a deeper source. Verse 15, protect them from the evil one. Don Carson says this, the evil one operates through the hatred of the world. Satan intends to cause harm to the disciples and to undermine their safety in the hands of Jesus. I wonder, have you ever tried to take a beach ball and push it under the water? It's really hard, especially if it's a large ball. If you succeed in getting it under the water, you find that actually it will pop up at any opportunity. In fact, you could say that it doesn't belong in the water. When it's under the water is pushing hard against the ball. It's squashing it and deforming it. But so long as that ball stays intact, the water never gets on the inside. The ball remains a ball and will jump out of the water as soon as it's released. And that's a little bit like what Jesus is praying for. That even though his disciples will be squeezed and squashed, that they would remain intact. But they don't belong. They will face hostility. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, this is one of a series of letters that John wrote. He says this, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So they are protected. They are protected. But notice that protection is not through being removed. Jesus isn't praying that they would find themselves in easier circumstances. They're going to face opposition wherever they go in the world, because that world is opposed to God. The protection that Jesus is praying for is not that they would be taken directly up to heaven with him. Though Jesus is going to heaven, he prays this prayer now, before he goes to heaven. That's what verse 13 says. I say these things while I'm in the world, and it's so that the disciples would have the joy of knowing what he prayed for them. And that joy is something that they were to have with them as they faced the hostility around them. That's like the air in that beach ball that stops it from sinking, that makes it want to pop up out of the water. It's great to know when someone is praying for you, isn't it? If someone says, I've been praying for you this week, I've been praying about that difficult situation. It's also great to hear someone praying for you. I can find it quite emotional to hear somebody praying for me. Now imagine what the disciples were thinking and feeling as they heard the Eternal Son ask the Eternal Father to do these things for his disciples. They would have been rejoicing to know that these requests would be granted. They didn't know the hostility that they were going to face, but they did know that they had a Saviour who prayed that they would be protected from the evil one. So in Acts chapter 5, they can respond in a wonderful way. Acts chapter 5, a few verses from 38. So some of the disciples are, says verse 29, it's talking about Peter and the apostles, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They've been imprisoned because they're preaching about Jesus. And then look down in verse 38, and there was somebody who advised these chief priests to let these people go. And he said, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They were rejoicing. Maybe you think it would be easier if they were removed from the world, so they didn't have to suffer things like that. The problem is, they've got work to do. They've got work to do. So, finally, living as witnesses in a hostile world, they were sent and sanctified. Verses 17 to 19. It was Jesus' intention that the disciples continued to reveal the Father through the Son to the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus was sent to reveal the Father. He's now sending the disciples to reveal him. After his resurrection, he says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's a pattern set for the disciples. And Jesus prays that they would be fully prepared for this work through God's word. They need God to speak his words to them in order that they can be equipped for this work. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This true word is what we have in front of us. What the disciples wrote, that they ensured we had captured for us, this revelation of the life of Jesus. And for the disciples to be set apart for this work, depended entirely on Jesus being set apart for the work that the Father gave him to do. Ultimately, the cross. So Jesus isn't praying that he would be sanctified in terms of a growing visible obedience towards God's commands. He's saying that just as he has given himself entirely over to the Father's plan for his death on the cross, so he prays that his disciples would be wholly given over to the task of revealing him to a hostile world. He's praying that the disciples would not just be kept from bursting under the water like that beach ball, but that they would actually push back. See, when you push a ball into the water, it displaces the water. It pushes it out of the way. The water is different because of the presence of that ball. Remember that the world is all that is in opposition to God. And the reason that Jesus wants his disciples to reveal himself to the world is so that it stops being the world. To take people out of opposition to God and into believing in his name. That's what Jesus goes on to pray. We'll think about this more tomorrow. Verses 21 and 23. So that the world will know that you sent me. We should thank God that this prayer was answered, and that the disciples did remain in the world until they had completed the task they were sent to do. to reveal Jesus, to capture that revelation in their writings. And they did endure much opposition, didn't they? As they were seeing it done. Imprisonment, stoning, poverty, even death. But they made an impact. People were called out of the world and saw the Father in the face of Jesus. And we should thank God, shouldn't we, for all the followers of Jesus since that time who have lived as witnesses in a hostile world, to allow the revelation of the Father to come to you, to be in your hands this evening. People who gave their lives when they faced the opposition of the world so that we could have the Bible. So don't be surprised when you face hostility in this world, because you are not of it. You don't belong. Your course mates will look at you strangely when you invite them to a lunch bar. Friends may well complain at the amount of time you spend with Christians. Colleagues will chuckle inside when they hear you giving thanks to God for your food. Maybe family members will avoid certain subjects when they're around you, even not asking for your opinion, because you are not of this world. But we've got a task to get on with, and that's to reveal the Father to the world as we share with them the words and the works of Jesus. Let's pray that they would see our fullness of joy in Jesus, even as we experience that hostility. And pray that it would be the means God uses to call them out of the world to believe in the name. So as a prayer that we know is in agreement with the heart of the Father, we know this prayer will be answered. We can be assured that the Father did keep his disciples and protect them, such that the apostolic witness to Jesus is preserved for us. We can be assured of God's keeping us safe and protecting us from the world as we hold out the truth about who Jesus is. I hope that this has given you a realistic view of the life of glory that the followers of Jesus are called to. I hope you don't become dismayed at the hostility of the world, but that you're sustained by the joy that this prayer of Jesus brings to us. Amen.